to see each one of you out again tonight. I had to look over to my left and make sure Charles wasn't getting up so I could come up here and preach. Wasn't 100% sure about that. I was about 99.9% sure, but not 100%. It's good to have some visitors here tonight. Richard and Shirley's with us. It's good to have them out tonight. Got to be with them today. He runs a little class over at Jordan Neal Apartments, and I was with them today. So he does good work for the church, good work for other people. Good man. Our scripture tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Tonight I want to introduce our lesson by presenting an event that occurred in the classic children's book called Alice in Wonderland. You see, Alice comes to a junction in the road that leads off in many different directions. And seeing the Cheshire, I can't say that word, but Cheshire cat, she asks for his advice. And the cat says, she says to the cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat says, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And Alice says, "I don't much care where." And the cat says, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." Now, how does that apply to us? Well, if you don't want to go any place in particular, then any road that you take will do. Most of you will remember that I am originally from Northwest Tennessee, and Sarah is originally from Southwest Kentucky. And those are areas close together, obviously. And during the late 1980s, we came here in 87, but during the late 1980s and 1990s, we made that 200-plus mile trip back to Kentucky and back to Tennessee several times during the year. And most of the time, we would drive the most direct route possible to make it in the shortest amount of time. But there were a few occasions when timing was not so critical and when schedules didn't have to be met, that occasionally we would take a more scenic route to get to our destination. And there were a number of different routes that you could take. So we went down a different road, not knowing exactly what we'd find, but we were simply enjoying the adventure of discovery. And of course, that is fun sometimes, isn't it? To see something new, something different. But most of the time, however, when I travel, I want to get someplace in particular. And therefore, the road that I take becomes very important to me. Now, when it comes to religion, many people will tell you that any old road will get you to God. In fact, there is a Hindu saying that says this: "There are hundreds of paths up the mountain, all leading in the same direction. So it doesn't matter which path you take. The only one wasting time is the one who runs around and around the mountain, telling everybody else that his or her path is wrong." In other words, the Hindus believe that it doesn't matter which path you take to get to the top of the mountain, as long as it doesn't involve telling others that they're wrong. Now, in contrast to the Hindu philosophy, the Bible has always maintained that this mindset is foolish. Repeatedly, Solomon tells his sons in Proverbs, "There is a way that seems right unto a man." But guess what? The end result of that can be death. There's a way that looks like it's right, that looks like it's the right way up the mountain, but it's deadly. Now, what I found interesting as I researched for this sermon was that the wrong path is talked about many times in the scriptures. Not only does Proverbs 14:2, our scripture tonight, and 16:25 say exactly the same thing. But Proverbs 12:15 also says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Why would I do something if I didn't think it was right at the time I was doing it? This is a supposedly true story of a man whose bathtub was filthy, and he had decided he needed to clean that tub. And apparently he was not having any luck getting the tub clean with the normal bathroom cleansers. But you know what? He'd heard that gasoline was a real good solvent. So he got the gasoline, put it on the rag, and he carried it into the bathtub, and sure enough, it worked. It took off that filth. But it also stank up that bathroom, something fierce. So he decided that he needed to do something to get rid of the odor. Now, can you guess what he did to get rid of the odor? Scented candles. And he lit them. Now, the man survived, but his apartment did not. It seemed like a good idea at the time. And most of our decisions are like that. They seem like a good idea until we'll think about them a little bit, or until the end result tells us that it was indeed a bad decision. Paul comments on that reality in Romans chapter 6 in verse 21 when he tells us, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It may have seemed like a good idea at the time, but certain paths in life will distract you from your faith. Certain paths will disable your witness for Christ. Certain paths are going to destroy your Christianity. Now, the last time I preached, we talked about the path principle. Now, that principle simply states the direction you're going determines the destination that you arrive at. So if you take 31 south, I'm sorry, from here, where are you going to arrive? You're going to arrive at Decatur. And if you take 72 east from Athens, where are you going to arrive? Eventually, you'll get to Huntsville. But if you take 31 trying to get to Huntsville, or if you take 72 trying to get to Decatur, that's just not going to work. Those roads will not take you to those destinations. It's the same way with the decisions that we make in our own lives. We need to choose our paths carefully, because if we don't, we might end up someplace that we're going to regret, someplace that we don't want to go. And we may end up at certainly a place that will be regretful, that may even lead to the destruction of our Christianity. And that is the path principle that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now tonight we want to talk about another principle, and that's the separation principle. Very similar to the path principle, but it's called the separation principle. At least I've called it that. And it's based on Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And the separation principle is simply this. On the road of life, not every path is worth taking. Not every path will take you where you want to go. And many paths will harm you, may even cause you to die spiritually. So in order to live a successful life, there are paths that you need to stay away from. You need to separate yourselves from those paths. And you probably realize that separation principle is repeated several times in the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question that on the surface will seem totally unrelated to our lesson. Do you know what God created on the second day of creation? You know, had I been asked that question off the cuff and not studied this tonight, I'm not sure I could have come up with a quick response. What I probably would have done is get pencil and paper and write down all the things that God created and try to associate them with a day of the week that he created them. But you know what? That would be wasted effort, Because as it turns out, the question I just asked is kind of a trick question. Because God didn't so much create anything on the second day, but he separated something. Turn with me to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. It says there, "Then God said, let there be a firmament, which is an expanse, or what we might call the atmosphere. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." So God didn't so much as create the firmament, the expanse, or the atmosphere, as much as he made it by separating the waters above it from the waters below it. He made a separation. And obviously, as we said, separation is a fundamental theme in the Bible. Let me give you one major example. In the Old Testament, God set apart his people. He set apart Israel from other cultures and from other peoples. That was his chosen nation. Israel was called to be separated from certain foods. They were to be separated from certain lifestyles. And they were expected to dress differently, to worship differently, and to behave differently than anyone else, because this was the nation through whom the Savior of the world would come. They were a separated people. They were called to be holy. In Leviticus 19, in verse 2, God told Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Do you know what holy means? It means to be separate. A few years ago, Barna, who does a lot of surveys, as a matter of fact, I think one of the surveys was in our bulletin this morning, but he did a survey to find out if Americans knew what the word holy meant. And even among people who call themselves Christians, most answered, "I don't know." They didn't know what holy meant. And Barna speculated that the reason that so many people didn't know what holy meant was because many churches never taught about holiness. Instead, they had fallen into what he called the doctrine of cheap grace. He felt that this cheap grace was driven by the priority of so many churches in placing such a priority on making people feel comfortable in the church. Churches wanted to make people feel comfortable, so they forgot about the holiness aspect. And when churches fall into the trap of trying to make people happy, they can become spiritual failures. Those churches can become spiritual failures. Now, granted, churches should be accommodating to other people. They should seek to help others feel comfortable with the love of God and with the love of the brethren of that church. But that's only a part of the church's objectives. The church's primary objective should be to present God with a holy people. That should be the primary objective. If you have a congregation full of happy people who don't live holy lives, then you've got a recipe for disaster. In the Bible, when God's people disregarded holiness, what happened? God rebuked them and God punished them. A quote from W.E. Sangster says this: "The purpose of God for man is to make him holy, not happiness first and holiness if possible, but holiness first and bliss as a consequence." I think Sangster was totally right here. Christians should be a people who keep themselves separate from the world. They should be a holy people. And if Christians do it right, they're going to be a happy people as a result of their holiness. Now, what do I mean if they do it right? The separation principle requires that to be successful at holiness, God must be involved. God must be involved. Now, that would seem like a no-brainer, wouldn't it? But I think it's easier than you think for people to fall into the mode of trying to live holy lives without God being involved. I think we can fall into that trap. One way of doing this is when people live their holiness that says, in such a way that it says, look at me. Aren't I special? Aren't I holy? In other words, their holiness is all about them. Any happiness that they have doesn't come from God as much as it does from the attention that they get from other people because of the display they're making concerning their holiness. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, and their reward is the glory of men, not the glory that God gives us. I wish you'd allow me to point out a couple of reasons why this type of holiness won't work. Sometimes people attempt to attain holiness without relying upon God. And that's a pitfall that not only other people can fall into, but that's a pitfall that we can fall into. There are people who do their holiness for God without doing it with God. They do it for God, but don't do it with God. All their holiness is based upon their own efforts and hard works. And oftentimes it's based upon a list of do's and don'ts that they expect themselves and others to live by. But you know what? The rules that we make up, man-made rules, they don't have the power to make us holy. All you have to do is to observe, as you drive down the street, a sign. That's a speed limit sign. And that speed limit sign might say 55 miles per hour. Now, what does that mean? It means that you're commanded by law to drive no more than 55 miles per hour on that road. So how often do drivers do that? How often do they break that rule? So that man-made rule did not make people holy because people were breaking that rule. And man-made rules can deceive people into living their lives just for the rules. Have you ever thought about that? Live their lives just for the rules. You know, when I was in college, I was always intrigued by the Clef notes that I saw sold in the bookstore. I don't think I ever used them as a primary source, but I think I did buy one or two of those in my college days. But what Clef notes did was to allow the reader to get a Reader's Digest version, or you might even say a Reader's Digest version of the book that they had been assigned to know. Now, many times in preparation for a test, I know of students that would take those Clef notes, and that's all they had. Instead of reading the book, they would use the Clef notes, and they would prepare for their test just using those. In other words, they were studying for the purpose of passing the test and not for the purpose of gaining knowledge. In the same way, man-made rules make people live their holiness for those rules, but not necessarily for God. If you're really a Christian, if we're really Christians, we don't need a man-made list of what is holy and what isn't. All we need is God's Word. It has the power to make us holy. That's what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17. He said, sanctify them. In other words, make them holy or make them separate. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. If you commit your heart to God's Word, you will learn what God wants of you. And if you obey what God wants of you, you will be holy. The other thing that we need to do as Christians is simply we need to walk closely with God. And when we're walking closely with God, you'll find that you will be able to attain His joy. You'll find that you'll be able to attain His pleasure for your life. That's what David did, and he wrote about it in Psalm 16 and verse 11. He says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what does walking with God entail? It means walking with the practice of staying on His path and separating yourself from anything that's going to take you away from that path. There was a man who lived on the coast of Maine, and he was invited one day to go with a friend, and they were going lobstering. Now, the harbor where they shipped out was ordinarily treacherous because of the jagged rocks that stuck up through the water, rocks that could rip the bottom off of the boats. But the day that this man went out, it was even worse because there was a heavy fog that had set in and settled. But his friend, his host, didn't seem very concerned. He steered his boat in a zigzag course to the lobster pots at his usual speed, attempting, and the newcomer was a little anxious and attempting to make some conversation. He finally said to the gentleman with a nervous smile, "Do you know where all the rocks are?" And the boatman said, "Nope." A few minutes later, the new man asked again, "How do you know where to go?" And the boatman said, he says, "I know where they ain't. I know where they ain't." In other words, he knew the path. The fisherman avoided the rocks that could damage his boat, not because he knew where the rocks were, but because he knew the right path. He knew where that right path was, and he had no intention of deviating from that path that he knew was correct. The key to holiness is making sure that you live your life to please God. Any other pathway is the wrong way for you to be walking. And you know what? This isn't rocket science at all. Philippians 1:27 says that the way to live a holy life is to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you just a few examples. Let's say you're at a party, and this party is such that if Jesus were to walk in, you would feel uncomfortable. Well, you're on the wrong path. You need to separate yourselves from that path and from that kind of company. Let's also say you might be watching TV, or might be reading a book, or you might be visiting an internet site. And let's say you would be embarrassed if Jesus were to walk in and catch you doing that. Well, guess what? You're on the wrong path. You need to separate yourself from that kind of activity. Let's say you're engaged in a business deal, and you wouldn't want Jesus looking at the books. Well, you're on the wrong path again. You need to get that corrected. Let's say also that you're talking to someone and you're talking about a friend or a neighbor or a fellow member at church. And you're using words and you're using attitudes that you would never use around Jesus. Well, guess what? You're on the wrong path again. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 through 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Jesus says there's only one path that will please God. And that path is narrow. And the gate at the end of that path is difficult to get through. In fact, Jesus says that only a few will find that path because they prefer the wider path, the one that's easier, the one that does not take as much effort. But you know what? Those of us who are here today, we have an advantage because we know that Jesus is the path. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So we see that Jesus is the path. Jesus is the door. He is the gate. We must enter that path by Jesus, and we must stay on that path through him. Now, most of us here tonight, most of us are Christians. And it was in the process of becoming a Christian that we set our feet on the path of holiness. When we believed, when we repented, when we confessed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, when we were baptized in the waters of baptism, at that point we set ourselves on the path of his holiness. And Acts 2:38 says that when we do those things, the things that we just mentioned, we don't have to travel down that path alone. We're told that when we repent of our sins and when we're baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, God's Spirit is there to help us. Jesus is with us because of that Spirit. God is with us because of that Spirit. And he's there comforting you when you're walking down that straight and narrow path, the right path. I also think he's probably making you uncomfortable when you're not walking down that straight and narrow path. So the Holy Spirit is comforting when you do right, and he's making you uncomfortable when you're not doing right. A few years ago, there was, and I don't know this gentleman, but his name was Brian Head Welch, and he was a heavy metal musician. And he made headlines a few years ago because he wrote a book in which he talked about what had changed him. And the thing that had changed him was Jesus Christ. Now, Brian, in this book, he said that before he met Jesus, his life had been filled with loneliness, with depression, with self-destruction, and addiction to drugs. He said, and I'm going to quote now, "I was able to test drive this world. I got the fame and money. I tried all the drugs, the women, and all that stuff. And when Christ touched me, none of that stuff compared." Sounds like a Solomon moment, doesn't it? Solomon, too, was one that had the wealth to do anything that he wanted to do. And yet, at the end of his life, he said that the whole duty of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, as we close tonight, what we need to remember is that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but it results in death. But when Jesus is our path, nothing else ever quite compares to that, because life in him is a life that's truly worth living. It's a life that will be totally rewarding to us in that great after a while. So tonight, if we can help you in your obedience to God, we ask you to come forward while together we stand and sing this invitation song to encourage you.